So if you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 3, we're going to continue our study. We left off in verse 14 last week, and we're starting in verse 15 this week. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. If you recall from our studies last week, the theme that we were looking at was stated both in verses 6 and 14, where the writer says, first of all, in verse 6, that we should hold fast to our confidence and our rejoicing in the hope firm unto the end. And again in verse 14, he said, hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And whenever you find terms like that repeated within a text, it becomes very obvious that there's a general theme we're looking at here. It doesn't take any great ability to pick that up. But as we looked at last week, the issue of people departing from the faith, apostatizing their faith, as we say, we saw that there were a couple of reasons why that happened. That the writer said that first of all, there came an evil heart of unbelief. And he said that was followed by a hardening of the heart towards God. And some of the things that I said were given to us here in the text as ways to prevent that were, first of all, to keep our ears attuned to God, listening to God, being attentive and willing to hear what He has to say to us. Secondly, by being faithful to exhort one another, so if we see one another slipping up in our walks with God, that we take the time to encourage them, to minister them, to talk about those issues. Many times we may say, well, it's none of my business. I'll just remind you, it was Cain who said that to God when God said, where is your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? And the obvious response of God, even though it isn't spoken, is, well, as a matter of fact, you are. And so when you say it's none of my business what's going on, you're not speaking from the Spirit, you're speaking of the flesh. Now that doesn't mean you have a license to be nosy or intrusive, you know. But what it does mean is I am called to take a care and concern for other people, and particularly those whom God has allowed my life to become involved with. So that when I see them slipping and stumbling in their walk with God, I have an obligation to reach out to them and to share and seek to encourage them. And last of all, what he said was to hold on, holding fast, holding on to what you've already got. And that refers back to the beginning of chapter 2 when he said, beware lest you let these things slip away from you. That more things are destroyed through neglect than ever were destroyed through the prospect of destruction. Most of the great monuments and great cities of the world, the great buildings of the world, were not destroyed at the hands of conquerors. As a matter of fact, most of them fell apart simply because they decayed away. They were left to themselves and they just began to decay. And the same thing is true in my Christian walk. If I stop investing myself in my day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ, it's going to go downhill. And that's true of every relationship, a marital relationship or a friendship or anything else. I have friends that every once in a while say, gee, I haven't heard from them in so long. And so usually I won't write. Usually I'll give them a call and saying, what's going on in your life? Just to keep in touch, just to find out, to let them know that I still love them and I want to maintain the bond of fellowships there. And the same thing is true with our relationship with God. We can allow it to simply be eroded away through the process of neglect. But tonight we're going to begin in verse 15, and it continues with this theme where he says in verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, he's quoting out of Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he goes on to offer commentary on this. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those or all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Why don't we just ask the Lord's blessing before we proceed further into the text. Father, we are coming to your word tonight because we believe it is the very word of life and truth. Lord, from it, as we listen to the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we gain life. We gain strength and insight and encouragement and direction. And Father, we can stand upon that because it is truth. It is not the fickle, ever-changing opinions of the world. It's not the ever-changing emotions or opinions that man may have, but it is the absolute truth upon which our lives can be built. A solid foundation that if we build on them, our lives will be not moved, but will be able to endure the storms and the uncertainties of life. Let us take heed to your word tonight, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I talked briefly about the context behind the writer's teachings here. And one of the things we find, well, let me rephrase this or state a little differently. Oftentimes people will ask what's the best commentaries on different books of the Bible. And I can tell you without question, the Bible is its own best commentary. In fact, the New Testament is in actuality an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. We used to have a little adage we used to say when I was a young Christian that the New Testament was the Old Testament brought to light, and the Old Testament was a New Testament hidden to the eye. And so that the two come together, and especially this is true in the book of Hebrews, as we find the writer releasing to us insights over and over again into the whole, what we call, Old Testament economy. That is their religious system, why God gave them all these rules and rituals and sacrifices. They all begin to make sense when you see them in the light of Jesus Christ, and the book of Hebrews is written particularly to do that. And so in this particular context, he is talking about the rebellions of the nation of Israel against God. Those are actually recorded for us in the book of Numbers in chapter 13. And if you'd like to turn back with me to that, Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then the next one to come is Numbers. And if you spell Numbers D-E-U-T-E-R-O-N-O-M-Y, you went one book too far. But in Numbers chapter 13, we have the account of the children of Israel's preparation to go into Canaan land. Last week I talked about how that they came through the Red Sea and saw the armies of God destroyed, the armies of Pharaoh destroyed by the hand of God in the waters. And they entered into the Sinai wilderness where they were incapable of supporting themselves as far as food and water went. The land never has been and still today is incapable of supporting the physical need of such a large group of people. And so God miraculously provided for them over and over and over again. When they finally went down to Mount Sinai, where God literally spoke to them out of the mount, the people entered into verbal covenant with them. As it reads in the text, God literally spoke from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. And, you know, probably hoping that they would not miss any of the points that he was trying to get across. And the people committed themselves that day. They said, we will make the Lord our God. We will follow him. We will keep his commandments. And if we transgress, all the judgments will fall upon us. Soon after that, as they began to march towards, back up to the north, towards Canaan, the land which was promised to them by God, they began to doubt God very quickly. And over again, they found themselves tempted and tried, and they murmured and they complained and they rebelled. And God used these things to deal in their life, chastening them and bringing them to a fuller understanding of who he was. But when they finally came to the borders of the land, the Lord instructed them to send 12 spies into Canaan to search it out, to give the people a report of what the land was like that they were going to possess. Unwittingly, this was another test by God, by which God was going to test their hearts, whether they would believe him or whether they would rebel against him. And in chapter 13, it says in verse 25 of the spies, it says, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And so they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and with honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." These guys are real faith kings, you know what I mean? "Or if we had only died in this wilderness, your dream will come true. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." So that this is the rebellion that he is referring to here, specifically in the verses that we read, where God brought them to the borders of the land, and they did the thing that you and I tend to do most often. We compared our strength to the obstacle in front of us, instead of comparing the obstacle to God's strength. I mean, that's the bottom line to every issue that you and I face in our day-to-day walk with God. Every time we come up to an obstacle, the first thing we tend to do is compare it with our own strength. And so we look at our own strength, and if we believe in our own ability that we can move that thing, then we move forward without hesitance and with great confidence. But if the object in front of us is bigger than anything that we can muster to come against it, we immediately cave in. And we say, it's impossible. And that's why oftentimes we refer to God as the God of the impossible. Because you see, if we begin to compare what God has done and what God is capable of doing with what we have before us, then it becomes only a question of whether or not it is within the parameters of His will and His timing to do the thing that we desire. In their case, it was very obvious that God wanted them to go up. But they wouldn't go up into the land of promise because they said the enemy is too great. There are giants in the land. And whenever there is unbelief in a person's life, it is always because we decide that there are giants in the land. The enemy is too great. I love what these guys say. We felt like grasshoppers in their sight. You know? I mean, compare yourself to a grasshopper and get the idea, you know? Wasn't a real flattering concept. I mean, these guys, they're going to be able to squash us. And it was Caleb who stood up and said, "No problem, our God is bigger than they." Right then they were confronted with a choice. Right then they had a choice. Who were they going to believe? Doesn't that remind you of the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve are there. God has spoken to them. Satan comes along and he speaks to them. And the question becomes, who are you going to believe? Doesn't that remind you of what you and I go through all the time in our daily walk with God? Who are you going to believe? Because the bottom line comes down to the exercising of my will in relationship to the issues of day-to-day life. You know, in marital counseling, what we often tell people is that, and really the first question you ask a couple in marital counseling is, how committed are you to your marriage relationship? Because you see, commitment is an exercising of the will. If a person has chosen, has willed within themselves to commit themselves to this relationship, then there is nothing in the world that can cause that relationship to fall apart. I don't care how many problems exist in that marriage. I don't care how many issues are there. If those two people will within themselves to make that relationship work, it will work. But if one or both of them has willed not to make it work, it won't work. It cannot work. And that's the weakness, if you will, if I can use that term, because it's not really a good term, but that's the weakness of our relationship with God. God has left us the ability to will certain things in our own lives. Now, that does not mean that we can just simply command things into existence. You know, I don't believe that for a moment. But God, in His testing and proving, and when the word testing is used in the Bible regarding our relationship with God, it's testing in the sense that an athlete tests his skills or his ability. As a weightlifter comes and tests and sees if he can lift a heavier weight, that what the testing accomplishes is not just the reaching of a goal, but actually a strengthening of the athlete in the pursuit of that higher goal. And so it is when Paul referred to himself in Philippians 3 about pressing on to the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus, that he was speaking about how he was exercising himself to expand his strength and his ability so that he might be more given over to what God wanted for his life. And there was a choosing that was taking place in our lives. One of the things that becomes very clear from Scripture is that our relationships with God, our relationship with God is an issue of exercising my will towards Him. Because I can choose not to have a strong relationship with God, and I do that because I choose to have a strong relationship with something else. And that's why God calls that idolatry. That's why He said, little children, don't follow idols. Because when I make a decision that I may not really think it out, I may just kind of go with my feelings. But when I choose to put something else before God in my life, the first thing that's going to happen is that I'm going to become guilty of idolatry, and the consequences of that are going to begin to come into my life. Because you see, as in the Old Testament, when God rebuked the people for following idols, one of the things He said to them is, because you have followed idols, I'm going to bring calamity into your life. And when that calamity comes in your life, you're going to call out to Me, but I'm not going to hear. You know what I'm going to say to you? Go cry out to your wooden idols that you have made, and let them deliver you. Because you see, the object that we follow after in that covetous idolatry is powerless to help us. It is powerless to answer the questions of our lives. And so when we turn to them, eventually we will come to the realization that there's nothing here. So it doesn't matter what it is that you begin to latch onto, you will find sooner or later that only God can fully and completely satisfy that yearning and that hungering that rests within each and every one of us. And it's interesting as we look on the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are like commentaries unto themselves. Then in 1 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, one of the things that Paul said was that these things, in verse 4 I believe he said, these things that were written beforehand were written for our example. And so it is, and he goes on to say, that we would not chase after evil things and so forth and so on. So that as we look at God's dealings with the nation of Israel, those things become what we call a type, a spiritual type of our relationship with God. That as God dealt with Israel as a nation, so in symbol, He deals with me individually. So that as He is speaking here, we can turn back to Hebrews, as He's speaking here in chapter 3, about how the people hardened their heart against God, would not listen to His voice, and were as a result brought under the chastisement and judgment of God, and suffered many painful and hurtful things because of their disobedience, He in turn says, you need to realize that if you respond to God in the same way, you will suffer loss in your relationship with God. It's interesting how he begins by characterizing those who become guilty of rebellion. Last week when we were studying this, it was an exhortation not to disobey and rebel against God. This week, he gives us an admonition. The difference is an exhortation is a word of encouragement. An admonition is a word of warning. It's really a matter of degree. When we see somebody going along well in their walk with God, we may want to come alongside and just exhort them in the Lord. They may even be going through a trial, but they're hanging in there. We just exhort them to keep on hanging in there. But when we begin to see them turn away from God, when we see the compromises begin to come in their life, when we begin to see them justifying things that are contrary to the Word of God, and they know themselves are wrong, that's when we need to admonish them. We need to warn them. Because God was very clear, as Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, he said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For what a man sows, the same shall he also reap. For if I sow to the flesh, I will reap corruption, but if I sow to the Spirit, I'll reap life everlasting." And that is not that, you know, sow to the Spirit and someday when you die, things will be good. But what it literally means is that right now, as I begin to sow to the Spirit in my life, I begin to reap the fruits of eternal life, which I have now. I have eternal life in Jesus Christ right now, and I begin to experience that fruit in my life. It begins to be produced in me, and I can know that joy. So that as a Christian, I come to a choice again. All day long, in multitude of ways, I am faced with all sorts of different kinds of choices. And when I come to those choices, I have to decide, will I do what God says to do because I believe that there is greater reward in the things of the Spirit than there is in the immediate gratification of the flesh? And so I'm faced with that choice. Much like what Joshua said to Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. He said, you can't serve them both. And as that great prophet said, Bob Dylan said, you must serve somebody. But as in verse 16, as he characterizes these who turned away and rebelled, the first thing he said of them is, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" And that's interesting. Having heard. Last week we began by saying, hear him when he speaks to you. But now he's saying, they heard God speak to them. How did they hear? Well, they experienced God's power, both in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the Sinai wilderness. They saw God's power manifested over and over again. So that they heard the things of God. They saw the things of God. They knew what God desired. And they entered into that covenant with God on the Sinai. But even though they heard, he tells us in verse 18, that they did not obey. For whom he said in verse 18, to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey God. Those who did not obey. The phrase "did not obey" is interesting because by definition, if I can read this to you, it means literally this: not to allow oneself to be persuaded. Not to comply with, to refuse or to withhold belief, and to be disobedient. That's interesting because it does not mean that they just inadvertently made a mistake. It's not like they were walking towards the land of Canaan, read the direction sign wrong, and ended up in Tallahassee, Florida. You know? It wasn't like they got all turned around because their compass was on the blink. You know, they didn't just make a mistake. But there was an exercising of their will. And what God said of Israel is, it's not a matter that they don't understand. It's not a matter that they didn't hear. It's simply a matter of them refusing in and of their own selves to comply with what I said they must do. And that's why in verse 19 he said, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief literally means the withholding of faith in the divine power. Now, what am I driving at? Simply this, that everything that God says regarding walking in faith, walking in belief, being obedient, and all those other things, always come back to an issue of your will, of your wanting to. That's why James said, don't let any man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. But he says, as a matter of fact, you are drawn away of your own lusts. And once you have sinned, he says that the fruit of sin is death in your life. So that James wanted to make it very clear that there is a personal responsibility. Now, the reason why it's important, I think, for us to emphasize that is, first of all, we all specialize in blaming other people for what's wrong in our life. We specialize in that. And most psychological theories are based upon some form of blaming someone else. Now, there are some that don't, but the vast majority of them ultimately want me to spend all of my time focusing upon why I am like I am. But the reality is that no one really changes. No one is, quote-unquote, healed. No one's life is ever straightened out and turned around until that individual wills within themselves to deal with life differently. Now, there are a lot of games that we play called dealing with life differently that aren't dealing with life differently at all. You know, if you were given a list of 10 possible responses to any particular problem in your life, and God said only one of them is correct, being what human nature is, I would guess that you would exhaust all 9 of the wrong answers before you hit the right one. Why do I say that? It's because the Bible says that the flesh of man is at enmity with the Spirit of God. Basically, when man is confronted with God's truth, he does not like it. Because his fleshly nature has such an impact upon him that it constantly pushes me towards decisions in my life that are not in accordance with the will of God. And I mean, I could sit here and enumerate endless examples, but I'm sure you've got plenty of your own to look at right now. I doubt there's a single one of us here tonight who doesn't have something in your life that you know is completely opposite of what God wants. And you may be at different levels of conflict with that. You know, you may be on the, you know, kind of on a healthy end where you're just going, God, I know what your word says and I'm struggling in my heart right now to be obedient to that, but you know, I mean, it may be a little thing. For example, you may be saying, I know, God, you want me to hear this message, but I'd really rather sleep. You know, it's, you know, and there can be this willing and this conflict going on right now in your life. Bad matter of fact, or it could be something much more serious. You can be in a situation right now where you are planning on leaving or have left your spouse. You know that God's word says it's wrong. You don't have any biblical basis for doing it. But you've just said within yourself, I don't care. And then you've got this list of reasons. I've got a right to be happy. He never loved me anyway. You know, blah, 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 blah. But what we need to recognize is that there's only one truth, and that's God's truth. And when we violate God's truth, we end up suffering. Now, as he said in verse 2, or chapter 4, verse 2, as we read a minute ago, that of these people, he said, for indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and those that heard it. Being mixed with means, literally the word means, to become united, joined together, blended together, integrated together. That the word needs to be joined by faith if it's going to have effect in our life. Now, faith is an interesting concept that rarely do we really understand. But I would tell you this, first of all, that faith is in essence wrapped up in the exercising of my free will. You see, I can have faith in all sorts of things, and I operate on a faith basis in many, many areas of my life all the time. I mean, I'm leading on this podium right now. I have a lot of faith in this podium that it's not going to collapse under my weight at this moment. That's, you know, it's an exercise of faith. Not great faith, but it's an exercise of some degree of faith. And so that when people talk in terms of faith and faith and just deal with faith as if it's some kind of amorphous thing that floats around there, it's right up there with the Force and Obi-Wan, you know, there's a degree of truth. They're putting their faith in something. They're exercising, they're entrusting themselves in something. But there's only one place that we can entrust ourselves that is certain to keep us secure, and that's in God. And that's why when Jesus said, "How can you say you love me if you don't keep my commandments?" You see, Jesus himself was saying that if those things become divided, if on one hand I'm saying I love God, but on the other hand I am ignoring or disobeying his commandments, there's a gross contradiction. You know, it's the kind of thing like when we talk with Mormon individuals and they say, "Well, we believe that you're saved by faith or by grace and works." You know, automatically, if we know anything about biblical definitions of the terms grace and works, you can look at that and saying, that's nonsense talk. You know, that's like saying I love spaghetti and hate noodles. You know, it's just nonsense. It doesn't make any sense because it's a self-contradictory. Grace and works are opposites. They can't be the same thing. They can't dwell together. They're just totally removed things. And Jesus is saying the same thing when he says love and disobedience are opposites. They don't dwell together. You know, a child who rebels against the parent can't say, "I'm rebelling because I love you." You know, anybody knows that. You're rebelling because you're not walking in love. And so it is that we need to recognize in our relationship with God that when we are exercising our faith, it needs to be mixed with God's truth. That the word that is spoken to us has to be integrated with an exercising of faith upon that. Now, if you want to learn a concept, whatever it is, the best way to do it is practical application. No matter what it is, you can sit and tell somebody how to do something, but the most effective way to instruct a person is to have them do it for themselves. And, you know, I think you all of us have plenty of examples. You could take that's why one of the things you have in your educational systems, they want to provide in the vocational training certain objects that the kids can work with, have hands-on experience, because if they don't have that, they can read the books forever and never learn anything. Somebody who's tried to understand auto mechanics but never has had the chance to work with a car really doesn't understand how to work on a car. You have to have that hands-on experience. And the more hands-on experience you have, the more effective you become in doing what you're going to do. Well, God's Word is only effective in your life as a force as you will to walk in obedience to it. As you will within yourself to follow it. Then it becomes a meaningful force in your life. And I think we kid ourselves if we think it's any other way. If I read God's Word and it says to me that I am to do a thing or I am not to do a thing, the only way that word is going to really become part of my life, the only way that word is going to become powerful as a testimony in my life, is if I am actually striving to do that thing in my life. I am feeling what it feels like. So that if God tells me to love someone, to love anyone and everyone, I learn the meaning of that each time I face the challenge of loving another unlovely person. But one can come to a place where he or she knows within their heart that by faith all people are ultimately lovable. And I may encounter somebody that I'm struggling to love, but I'm saying, "Gosh darn, I love this person, I love that person, I love this person. Every time I came to these people, I thought I'd never learn how to love them, and I did learn how to love them, and by faith I'm believing that I'm going to be able to love this person too." It's that hands-on experience. So that it's a terrible thing when a person thinks the Christian life is merely dwelling in the factual or the theoretical. It's a terrible thing when we are impressed by how much we have learned, but have never really grasped the importance of living that in our lives. One of the biggest turnoffs to Christians is not doing it, not keeping it, not following it, but just spouting it off. You ever had anybody catch you an inconsistency, a non-Christian, catch you doing something that isn't according to God's Word, and have them say something to the effect of, "I thought you were a Christian"? Talking about pulling the plug on your drain, man. Whew. Makes you feel about that tall, you know. Makes you feel like a grasshopper in their sight. But you see, as he's talking about Israel's unbelief, they'd heard the word. They'd heard what was said. They basically understood the concepts, but there was not a decision in their life to say, I will keep it. I will keep it. And you see, that has to be a general, if you will, commitment that we make in our lives. Because I don't even possibly know all the things that God is going to ask me. And even though I've read the scriptures repeatedly, and I just do that as a pattern of life to read it through from cover to cover, year after year, I still each time find it a new word. I still find that God brings up issues in my life that I was not aware of before. And areas that always come down to saying, you're not doing this in your life, or you've allowed this thing in your life. What are you going to do about it? And I am challenged to mix that word with the act of faith. Because if you do that, the promise of God is wonderful. What he says is, we enter into God's rest. Now, the context here he's speaking of immediately is rest in regards to eternal salvation. It's the rest that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11. When he said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in that, we have the whole Christian walk. Because when I come to Jesus Christ, I enter into the rest of God, and I take on the burden of serving God. But His burden is easy. His burden is light. Because we do it not in our strength, but we do it in His strength. Not in our ability, but in His ability. And so, he's speaking of here of entering into God's rest as that experience of salvation. Just as Israel, by believing God, would have been able to go in and experience the fullness of the land of promise, so also a man or a woman can only know the fullness of God as they enter by faith into the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But you see, for Israel to go into the land, they had to put aside all the fear. They had to put aside all the emotions and the feelings and all the facts and all the information. God allowed them to see it, what it was going to cost them. There's big guys out there, you know. They make, you know, the offensive line of the Chicago Bears look like kids. You know, these guys are big. I mean, what measurements we have here in the scriptures measures them up 9-10 feet tall. I mean, these were hefty critters. I mean, these guys were big. And we can guess that the Israelites probably weren't, on the average, more than someplace between 5'6 and 5'10. Short even by our standards. But what God was saying to them, would you be willing to die to yourself in obedience to me? Are you willing to lay your life down? I'm telling you to go up in the land, and by everything that you can figure and everything you can know, they're going to annihilate you, except if God intervenes in your behalf. And that's where the faith came in. And you see, there are many people, I believe, who consider themselves to be Christians, but I really question whether or not they are Christians. Because, you see, they're like the people in Hebrews. They came to Christ because they were looking for a God who would smooth out all the problems in life. They want to become a Christian because they want a Mr. Fix-It in their life. They always dreamed about having their own genie bottle that they could rub in time of need, and poof, he would come out and grant them 3 wishes. So that their prayer life is, gimme, 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 gimme. Get out there, God, and work out my problems and solve them. And I really question whether or not a person in that position really even knows what it means to be a Christian. Because as I look at the Word of God, I find the Lord repeating, and I find Paul repeating over and over again, that coming to Christ involves a decision to die to myself. It's a coming to that place where I'm saying, God, take my life. And whatever it can be, let it be whatever you want it to be. But if we come to God with conditions and with strings and with reservations and requirements and stipulations, how can we truly know Christ? Because we don't understand the basis of salvation at all. God doesn't want your weekends. He wants your entire life. He doesn't want just your good marriage. He wants your bad one too. He doesn't want just a good job. He wants your bad job. He doesn't want your wealth. He wants your poverty. He doesn't want your health. He wants your sickness too. I mean, it's so silly, you know, that when we begin to experience those negative things in life, we start murmuring and complaining. But when Jesus healed the blind man in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and his disciples said, well, why was this man blind anyway? Was it his sin or his parents? And he said, neither, but God might be glorified. God wanted him to be blind from birth. And I wonder if his parents got down when they saw this child born blind from birth, and they sat there and said, God, why have you done this to us? Why have you given us a son who can't even work for himself? What are we going to do when we grow old? Who's going to feed us and support us? We've got this blind son that isn't worth for anything. And they sent him out to beg to exist. But you see, they didn't realize that God was going to do something by which he was going to be glorified. And that child, that baby, had specially been chosen by God for that moment in time. God chose you in your insecurities. He chose you in your failures, in your weakness. He chose you in all of those things. And he wants to be glorified in them. He wants to be Lord of all. But when we look at God like these here looked at him, as being the guy who's going to fix it all. See, their mind was, well, yeah, we want to, Jesus the Messiah, oh man, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to set his kingdom up on the earth, and we're going to reign with him, and we're going to have prosperity, and we're going to put down these dirty, rotten Gentiles, and he's going to take over, and this is going to be great, man. Yeah, I want to be a Christian. This is terrific. They even got Christian rock bands. This is great. But then suddenly, the non-Christian world began to turn against them. The non-Christians began to fire them from their jobs. They began to lose materially. They began to become fearful for their life, and they were just saying, well, I don't, you know, the old synagogue sure looks good right about now, you know? And he's saying to them, hey, don't lose sight of what happened to Israel. They didn't allow their faith to become mingled with God's word. They didn't put their faith into the truth of God and commit themselves. They didn't. Only Joshua and Caleb out of that whole nation, two men out of the whole nation said, come on guys, our God is greater than the enemy. We can take them. And God said, Joshua and Caleb, they will go in, they will inherit the land, but the rest of you will never see it. What is God saying to us? We can never know the blessedness of walking with God unless we are willing to enter in by faith. You know, the bottom line reality is that everything that I struggle with in my life, I don't have to struggle with if I have entered into the rest of Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans 5, Paul said that we have peace with God because we are justified by faith. I have a peace. I'm at peace with God. I am not. God is no longer my adversary. God is no longer seeking to get back at me. God is on my side. And regardless of how deep the pit I feel myself in, I need to recognize, because I have entered into the finished work of Jesus Christ in my life, that God is on my side. He is working with me. And he is using those things. In the 17 or so years that I have been a Christian, the Lord has graciously allowed me to suffer at times. And I don't want to try to compare my sufferings to anybody else's, because I don't think that my sufferings are that great in comparison to most. But I'm like you. My sufferings are only sufferings for me because they stretch my limits. They may not stretch somebody else's limits, but they sure stretch my limits. And so you may not be all that impressed by what I'm going through, but I am. And I have repeatedly come to God over the years and said, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to come into my life? Why aren't you working in this way or that way? How long do I have to wait for you to do this or that?" I mean, and as I look back on years and years of doing this with God, I've come to become disgusted at my immaturity. I've come to become disgusted in it because I look at it as just that, immaturity. Because as I grow to learn to love Him and to trust Him and to realize that He is in control, that unless the walls of Jericho had been beyond the ability of Israel to overcome, there wouldn't have been a miracle when the walls fell down. Unless the son of Anak had not been in the land, there would have been no miracle when Israel overcame them. Unless the kings of the north or the kings of the south had not banded together and overwhelmed Israel, there would have been no great victory when He drove them off by bees and by hailstorms and other natural calamities. Unless He had taken them to the borders, to the banks, to the beaches of the Red Sea, and allowed the enemy to come in overwhelming power against them to destroy them, they never would have experienced it. How else can God manifest to you and to the world that He is God unless He allows you at times to be the burning bush in the wilderness, always burning but never being consumed? Or as we talked about a few weeks ago, unless God taught you how to breathe underwater. It's only as God does the unnatural and the incredible and the fantastic and the unbelievable that God really becomes manifested as God. And that's why if you are a true believer of God, a true believer in Jesus Christ, God is going to be challenging you beyond what you've ever known or experienced. God is going to allow you to go through the hurtful things. One of the pastors that was sharing, it just touched my heart at this conference. But he said that people would come up to him when his wife was pregnant saying, "What do you want, a boy or a girl?" And he said, "Well, you know, it really doesn't matter." And he said, "Oh, you mean you'll just be happy with whatever you get. I guess all you're concerned about is it's going to be a healthy baby, right?" And he said, "No. Because if God has ordained that our child be born with a handicap, then we're the best people in the world to raise that child." When I heard that, I thought that I had such faith. Because I know with all of our kids, I was always, "God, make them healthy. Make them healthy, God. Make them healthy, God." And it probably gave me healthy kids because God knew I didn't have the character to raise one that might have a problem. But as I was listening to this man, I thought, wow, what a godly attitude. You know, we always think that faith that pushes all problems out of our life is where it's at. That's where the rest lies. That is not the rest of God. The rest of God is that place of total surrender into the hands of God, where we are able to say, "Whatever comes into my life, God, regardless of circumstances, regardless of how painful, how hurtful they may be, I desire to trust You. I desire to rely on You. Because that's where we get hands-on experience of faith." And I think I look at areas in my life where I wanted to give up. I think one of the reasons that I talk about marriage so much is because that was an area where both my wife and I wanted to give up. We did not want to hang in there and be cool.
It just was too darn hard. And there's only one reason I know that we never got a divorce. And it's not any of the mushy reasons that you'd like to hear again. It really comes down to one very simple, plain, generic reason. I knew that if I violated God's law, I was going to get zapped. And I've had over the years the opportunity to watch many close friends choose divorce. And every one of them has paid a very high price for that decision. They've suffered tremendously because of it. And it's not just in that area. Although that seems to be an area of rampant lack of control in our society. But it's in every area of your life. We need to come to recognition that if I'm a Christian, what that means is that I've committed my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that when I sin against Him, that I come before Him and I ask Him with a heart full of remorse, and I confess it to Him as sin, and I ask Him to forgive me for it, and I pray for healing and deliverance in my life so I can go on and I can overcome that thing. Even if that means I have to keep on coming back to Him on the same issue 100 times a day, I do it because I take ownership for my sin. That means that I start making the right choices. I start willing to please Him. Because John made it very clear that if I say I'm a Christian, and yet I walk as a matter of life, as a course of my life, is to walk in darkness. John said, not me, John said, that man is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That person's a liar, and the truth of God isn't in him. And I've run into people who've said to me, hey, it's all right to smoke weed, man, because God made all the natural herbs of the earth, man. And this is really cool, you know what I mean? And that person says to me, I'm a Christian. I take great pleasure in saying, do you know what this guy said about you? He said you're a liar. What, you can let him get away with that? The truth isn't in you. Just so nobody misunderstands me, we all mess up a lot, you and I. That's why John said, if we sin, he said, I write unto you, little children, that you do not sin. But if you do, and he knew we would, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. We can go to God. We can be made clean. But let us recognize that if I live my life as a matter of course, doing things that are contrary to God's Word, and I'm not going to God, I don't feel any compulsion to confess it. I don't feel any compulsion to acknowledge that sin and to turn from my transgression. The Word of God says that I'm a liar and I don't know God. I'm a liar and I don't know God. And you may be out there saying, well, this is the most offensive thing I've ever heard. Well, I'm sorry I'm being offensive. I just hope that you take heed and save your soul from eternal hell, because that's where it's going to go. That's where your soul's going to go for eternity if you don't repent, turn away. And if you don't believe me, then just come back next several weeks and you'll see it says it right here. Because that is ultimately. And when I recognize that my soul deserves to be cast in eternal hell because of my sins, but if I will believe on Jesus Christ, now that gives you some sense of rest. The rest of God begins when knowing that I have been saved and that He has given me life and I have hope of eternity. I've been set free. You know, I don't understand when I hear people talking about the heavy burden of serving God. You know? Because what are you comparing it to? Certainly not hell. Certainly not the life of sin. Because when I compare what I have in Jesus Christ now with what I had before I knew Jesus Christ, I wouldn't trade it. And if you still feel that what you had before, like these here who said, in Egypt, we got to eat all the fresh flesh we ever wanted. In Egypt, we got all the garlics and leeks we ever wanted. In Egypt, well, God said to them, their hearts never left Egypt. And you may be sitting in the midst of the congregation, but your heart's still in Egypt. And if you were to die tonight, your soul would still be in Egypt, and you would suffer the same death and condemnation of those who died in Egypt. Because you don't know the Savior. But if you've come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it becomes real clear that what I have in Him in no way compares. As Paul said, when we see the glory that is yet to be revealed, and we compare it to what we have in this life and what sacrifice we have to make and what we have to give up, he said, there's no comparison. There's no comparison.